Well, here we are on Wednesday, May 23rd, 2018. This is the Wednesday evening Bible study at Morning View Baptist Church. And tonight we're having a good old-fashioned rabbit chase. That's what we like to call a time when the floor is open to all biblical questions. And I have received a few ahead of time. I'm going to go ahead and start, and I'm going to knock out some of these, and then the floor will be open. I might not hit all on the longer list that I got, but there'll be a few to come back to if we need to. So it's some really good questions. So let me start with some of these that I've received by email before we open the floor. First of all, this was a really good question. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me because this is where I'm going to answer it from. To 1 Samuel 15. To 1 Samuel 15. And the question was, if God is an all-knowing, all-powerful God, why do we have occasions in Scripture where God says that he regrets or repents of doing something? How do we understand that? We understand it from a human perspective. You know, if I did something really stupid and I now realize it's stupid, it's normal for me to say I regret that. Because, you know, I was either doing it in sin or I didn't understand the consequences or I didn't know how it would turn out. But God has none of those limitations of humanity. He knows all things, not only all things that will be future, he knows all potential future realities. He knows how many more seconds your drive would take to get you home if you went path A versus path B. I mean, he doesn't know just what will happen in the future. He knows all potential future realities. Okay? But it's kind of useless to know all potential future realities from our perspective. It's not useless. He's God. But because he knows what will happen. He doesn't have to think in terms of what might happen. He knows what will happen. So how is it that God then makes statements through the Bible at a couple different places where he says he regrets or he repents from things he's done? And if you'll look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 15, pick up with me at verse 10. 1 Samuel 15, verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. So how do we understand what is going on here? Well, the answer to this, brothers and sisters, comes a little later in the same chapter. Okay? And what I want you to do is I want you to go on, look further down in the very same chapter. Verse 29. Thank you, Clay. Verse 29. And so in the very same chapter, it's like the writer of the book of 1 Samuel wants to make sure that we do not have a wrong theology in this. Look at verse 29. "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." What's interesting is the word regret there, this is the ESV I'm reading from, the word regret used back in verse 11 is the exact same Hebrew word used in verse 29 for regret. So it's the same Hebrew word. So in verse 11, we have God saying, "I regret," and then in verse 29, we have it saying, "God will not regret." So which is it? How do we understand this? Again, We have to take this from the perspective and understand this from God. God is sui generis, okay? And what that means, that's a Latin word that means God is in a class all by himself. He is unique as a being. And if we can look at things and understand that we experience, for instance, when my wife is having a baby, in the moment she's having that baby, I can regret and I can grieve over the fact that she's going through intense pain. I can join her in that, the reality of that emotion and feeling that and thinking that. And yet at the same time, I know that a greater good is taking place, that we are having the joy of bringing a new life into the world. So if I can, in that moment, experience those two things, God, on an infinitely greater scale, on an infinitely greater scale, can have sincere sorrow and regret and not in a sense of he wouldn't do it again, okay, but sincere sorrow and regret in a very real way, while knowing all the time that what was going on with Saul was taking place exactly according to his own will of decree. Another good example would be to think of Jesus on the cross. Who killed Jesus?
God and man.
Yes. Okay. Peter said in the sermons of the book of Acts that Jesus was handed over according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God the Father decreed the crucifixion of his own son. And yet it took place at the hands of godless men of Pontius Pilate and religious leaders and others who actually carried out that sentence of execution against him. God, of course, sorrowed at the loss of his son. And he wouldn't change anything he did because he knew by crushing his son, he was bringing about the salvation of the world. Okay? And so that's how we understand those texts in Scripture. God is always going to act according to his perfect character, plan, and purpose. But that doesn't mean that God does not express real emotion because we are made in his image. The fact that we are emotive beings is a reflection of God's character. No, only his emotions are perfect and perfectly directed and constrained. Ours are sometimes all over the place. But he is God and he experiences those things really. You had a question, Eric?
Is that the same thing in Genesis 6:6 when he says, I'm sorry that I made that?
Same idea. Okay. Same exact idea, wherever we find that in Scripture. Okay? And so, let me go ahead over to another question I got from another email. And this one, this should take a few minutes, should be fun. Talks about how do we understand the difference between covenant theology, new covenant theology, and dispensationalism. Okay? First of all, does anyone understand what those terms mean? It's okay if you say no. All right, so let me walk you through those. Basically, those three terms, covenant theology, new covenant theology, and dispensationalism, express ideas or interpretive frameworks for how we look at the Bible. I'm going to start over here with dispensationalism because how many of you seen the Left Behind movies, read the Left Behind books when they were out, all that kind of thing? That's really based on a dispensationalism. Dispensationalism has really just been around since the mid-1800s. It's a relatively new theological system. It's popularized by Jerry B. Jenkins and some others. John MacArthur claims to be a dispensationalist, although he's not a consistent one. He even calls himself a leaky dispensationalist. Okay, and I love John MacArthur, but this is one of those theological points where I think he's wrong. Basically, classic dispensationalism looks at the Bible and it divides it into seven different dispensations or periods of time where God interacts with his people differently in each frame. And so each time frame begins with God revealing something, speaking something, giving something to his people to reveal himself. And each time ends with a time of judgment by God upon his people for not doing what he said or abiding by what he gave them to set before them. And so they look at the entire timeline of human history as being in seven different dispensations. Right now, we are in the sixth dispensation, awaiting the seventh dispensation, which is the millennial reign of Christ on earth. And so dispensationalists are exclusively, almost exclusively, pre-millennial in their eschatology and their pre-tribulational and their belief of the rapture and those kind of things. The other thing about dispensationalism is they keep a very strict division between Israel and the church. Okay? There's stuff in the Old Testament that was just for Israel. God has a different plan for Israel when it comes to the end. Israel is not going to be raptured out. They're going to be through the whole tribulation, and God has a way for them to be saved. Ultimately, Israel and the church are both only ever saved through faith in Jesus Christ, but God just has a different track for Israel to get there and a different track for the church. And so they say the church didn't exist prior to Pentecost, okay? And so they keep that very strictly. Again, the difficulty I have with dispensationalism is they have to rearrange a lot of Scripture, particularly at the end times, to fit. They go into the Olivet Discourse, which is Jesus' discussion of the end times in the Gospel, and they kind of have to reorder what Jesus said to match their framework. And I don't think that's ever a good thing to rearrange the words of Jesus to suit your framework. All right? And I don't agree with the idea that they keep such strict lines between Israel and the church. Then you have New Covenant theology. New Covenant is kind of the middle ground between dispensationalism over here and classic covenant theology over here. New Covenant theology says, basically contends, that it doesn't draw such a strict separation between Israel and the church, but it does draw more of a strict separation between Old Testament, Old Covenant, and New Testament, New Covenant. And this is particularly the most noticeable way that New Covenant theology is different from Covenant theology is they would say, you know, yeah, we as you go through Scripture, you have God revealing himself. There is a plan of redemption we see through the Bible. But basically, under the old covenant, you have the entire Mosaic law, and that Mosaic law was for that time period under the old covenant, that nothing out of the Old Testament applies to us anymore today as Christians. That under today, we are formed by the New Testament. There's good stuff we can glean from the Old Testament about the character of God. It's the truth of God, all that. But basically, the whole Old Testament and the law of the Old Testament, you know how as covenant theologians, that's what I am, that's what I've taught you, so I'm saying us. I may be being too generous, but that's where we are, okay? You know, we talk about a threefold division of the law and a right understanding of law and gospel. New Covenant theologians, they cast all that law and gospel framework out. They say that Old Testament law, all of it has been fulfilled in Christ. That was just for those back in the Old Testament. Now we are just under the law of Christ. And whatever laws we have in the New Testament, those are the ones that we're bound to obey as Christians. Okay, so they see themselves kind of as the middle ground between dispensationalists and covenant theology. Covenant theology, and this is where Baptists have historically been for hundreds of years. This is in my humble interpretation. It is the best framework for how we look at the Bible. Covenant theology looks at the whole Bible as one history of redemption. And yes, there is an Old Testament and a New Testament. We do see that primarily in the Old Testament, God was working through a particular nation called Israel, but his goal in working through that nation was to bless all nations ultimately. Even says that to Abraham all the way back in Genesis. And so the whole Bible is one history of redemption. And likewise, through the Bible, even though we see Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament, there's one people of God consistent throughout the Bible. And I think this has best been illustrated as I've preached through Romans. You know, Romans, when it starts talking about how salvation has always been by faith, what does it tell us in Romans chapter 4? If you want to see an example of this, go back to Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Salvation has always been by grace through faith in God, fully revealed in time as Jesus Christ come and die on the cross, okay? But it's all salvation has always been by faith. So there's one people of God through the whole Bible. It's the remnant within Israel in the Old Testament. It's the church, the true church in the New Testament, but one people of God, one history of redemption. And the covenant theology recognizes a right distinction between law and gospel. And it goes back to the covenants. Basically, covenant theology says there are three main covenants when we look at redemptive history. First of all, there's the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is when God the Father and God the Son entered into covenant with one another. They made a solemn agreement that God the Father had planned redemption and God the Son, in time, when the time came, would take on human form to die on a cross, rise from the grave to accomplish our redemption. So the covenant of redemption is between God the Father and God the Son. Then you have the covenant of works, and this is where some people get mixed up. The covenant of works is not the law of Moses given to Israel. The covenant of works is what we see in the Garden of Eden between God and Adam. You see, Adam had a true ability to choose or to not to choose evil prior to the fall. Okay, corruption had not entered the world yet prior to the fall. And so God told Adam, Adam, you have the garden. I want you to work it, cultivate it. You have one law. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you shall live. And if Adam had done that good work, had not broken God's law, then man would have continued in a state of bliss in fellowship with God. That's the covenant of works. Adam broke the covenant of works. And from that time forward, we have the covenant of grace. The only way anyone has ever been saved is by grace. Even in Genesis 3, as God was pronouncing the curse upon Adam and Eve, what did he tell them? That there's going to be one that comes forth from a woman who will crush the head of the serpent. That's the proto-euangelion, the proto-gospel. And there's that promise of grace that comes now. And when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the garden of good and evil, did God kill them? Did they die immediately? No. What do we see? We see God making the very first sacrifice in the Bible. God made coverings of animal skins to cover Adam and Eve before he put them out of the garden. Death was the sentence required for breaking God's law. But God himself demonstrated that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That's what the book of Exodus teaches, and it's repeated in Hebrews. God himself shed the blood to cover Adam and Eve. even as he pushed them out of his presence for their sin. And that's the whole precursor for the sacrificial system that we see throughout the Old Testament that we see fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Covenant theology also recognizes those divisions in the law, the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral law most embodied by the Ten Commandments. And it recognizes that Jesus did fulfill the ceremonial law, that the civil law has also been fulfilled in Christ, just as the moral law has, but the civil law was for Israel in their particular context. But the moral law, the Ten Commandments, they are the only thing we have in existence, and we know this from the history of the Bible, that was written by the hand of God himself in stone. And that's why we understand and look at that the Ten Commandments are the moral law of God that is meant to stand for all time. And so just as Israel was bound to keep the Ten Commandments before the Lord in the Old Testament, we as the people of God today are bound to keep the Ten Commandments before God today. Now we do not, as Christians, we do not fear God's judgment in that. We do not keep the law to earn God's favor. Christ has kept the law to earn God's favor for us. But we still recognize that the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, that we are to follow those as our guide for living righteously in this world. So that's the difference between those three interpretive systems: dispensationalism, New Covenant theology, covenant theology. Now, I've got some other questions I can go back to, but at this point, let me go ahead and open the floor and see what questions you all would like to ask. Yes, Heather.
When we hear someone say, make a distinction between the church age and the kingdom age, would that be kind of a clue that that person or that ministry or what have you is dispensational?
Yes.
Okay. So that is what we would call maybe the sixth and the seventh?
Well, it depends on how they're using it. Some refer to the kingdom age being when the kingdom of Israel was in the land. The time from when... that's one of the dispensations, is when the people finally entered the land and they lived in the land for all that time before taking it. They call that the kingdom of Israel. They could be calling it the kingdom of Christ in the coming of the millennium. It's the terminology gets a little clouded if they don't specify.
When I heard someone exegeting a particular text, I don't remember what it was, there was a certain address to the kingdom. And he said, well, this promise is not for us now. It's not until the millennial reign. That X, Y, and Z isn't going to occur until then. And it drew this real thick line between now and then, and it was kind of something didn't cross my mind about it.
And that sounds like dispensationalism, but I want to be careful to say, even though I'm a covenant theologian, I'm not a dispensationalist, as I've told you all before. I am a historical premillennialist. Okay. A lot of covenant theologians and reform guys are amillennialists. They believe we're already in the millennium, and it's going on now, and it'll finally culminate in the return of Christ. I personally, historically Baptists historically have been premillennial people. I still believe in that there's going to be a millennial reign of Christ. And so there are some things I would look at in the book of Revelation to say, yeah, these things are future. They're not for now. They are for then. And there are some of those Old Testament prophecies that refer specifically to the millennial reign that are not yet. You just got to have people specify their terms. Oh, yeah, I believe, but historical premillennialists believe in a post-tribulational rapture. All right, good questions. What else you got?
I got one coming in from text. So it's from someone coming from a seeker-friendly... from a seeker, young believer, maybe non-believer, asking to explain John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may do it for you.
What part of that do they want to explain? There's like five different topics in one verse.
Yeah, that's all I got.
All right. Okay, so, I mean, the first part of that verse, that's just God again, as he does so often in the book of John. I mean, John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Here at verse 16, he's reminding us of the fact that our salvation is in no ways a matter of our own will, it's his will. He's the one who chose us, he's the one that appointed us to go and bear fruit, which is our mission to the nations. So that's pretty straightforward when you get into those kind of doctrines of election predestination, which those are biblical words. They're challenging to us, but they are biblical words. So I'm going to assume the person probably means the last part of the verse. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So does this mean I can go, in the name of Jesus, give me $5 million?
Yeah.
Is that what this means? Been listening to too much prosperity preaching, Bruce. Because this is what the prosperity preachers will teach you from a text like this. That if you have enough faith and if you just pray hard enough, God will bless you because he wants to bless you. God lives to bless you. If you will just have enough faith and ask it in the right way, you could have everything you ever wanted. And that is an abomination of an interpretation of Scripture. When it says here that whatever you ask the Father in my name, the way we understand this from the perspective of biblical thought, and particularly even Hebrew thought of the day, there is none of this, you go to God to get the good things you want. Asking for something in the name of Jesus means you ask according to his will, okay? That your will is so submitted to Christ and that you are so in tune with Christ that the things you are expressing that you desire, that you want, are the very same things that Jesus wants. And that's like that verse from the Psalms that so many, again, prosperity preachers like to use. You know, trust thyself to the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Oh, I trust myself to the Lord. May that Rolls Royce be out in my driveway. No. When it says he will give you the desires of your heart, it doesn't mean he will give you what you want. It means he will give you new wants. He will change your heart so that you desire the very things he desires. And it's on that basis that we look at the second half of verse 16 and say there, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Is saying, when you ask in accordance with the will of the Lord, with the name of Christ, for the sake of his name, God answers those prayers. He will give you those things. That's what that means. So that's where I ran with that. If you want to have the earlier conversation about election, we can do that. So,
but they seem like they never go back to our good examples like Paul, who was a wealthy, influential man. And he went to being poor and beaten and spit on. But yet he was getting the desires of his heart.
Well,
to serve God.
Yeah, and we would look at that and see exactly that. But the prosperity preachers, Alan, they look at that and say, see, these other men have gone before us and they've done Jesus and the apostles, they've done the suffering for us so that we could reap the bounty. They take out the idea of Romans 8 that says we are co-heirs with Christ if we also suffer with him. And you know why they don't talk about suffering or really that much sin and repentance?
Lack of faith.
Well, because that hinders them lining their pockets. Okay. Other questions? Yeah, Jason.
So I was raised Southern Baptist, and then when I was, after being saved, Southern Baptist, but have not always been Reformed. And I remember when I first started hearing Reformed theology and reading it and digging in, I felt betrayed, maybe is one way to put it. So, and from my understanding, the majority of Southern Baptists are not Reformed.
Correct.
And the more I looked at Scripture, I had these questions. Why? And I don't know if you can answer this, but do you have any idea of why most are not?
Yeah, and this goes back to historical factors that we've seen. In one sense, all Protestant churches are Reformed, little r, broadly, mm-hmm. in that we believe salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And in this Reformed in the sense that we're distinguished from Catholics. But what you mean when you use the Reformed is the capital R, and actually looking at a healthy church that's preaching all of Scripture, that has a right understanding of the doctrines of salvation and ecclesiology, because that's where things are usually different, doctrine of the church. So even Southern Baptist, at our founding back in the 1850s, again, not everything was perfect about us because we were founded over slavery, which that was wrong, evil, that's something we got really wrong. But at the same time, Baptist in America, from the time of our founding of our nation into the early 1800s, were mostly Reformed in our perspective. Now, there was a difference. You had general Baptist and particular Baptist. So there were Baptists who argued over the doctrines of election, predestination, those kind of things, even way back. But the majority of Baptists, and certainly Southern Baptists, I mean, all of the delegates from the South that went to form the Southern Baptist Convention came from churches that were 1689 London Confession churches, solidly Reformed. Lottie Moon, our hero missionary from the Southern Baptist Convention, came from a 1689 Southern Baptist church. We were always solidly Reformed in our perspective on things. Well, what happened is you go into the late 1800s in the United States of America after the Civil War, you have some cultural factors going on that are also affecting the churches. You have industrialization, which you have people moving from farms into the cities to partake now in industries. New industries are springing up. Okay, that's where we really began to have a consumer-based economy. During that time period, theologically, at the same time, you have this mass espousal of a post-millennialism. It's the idea that, hey, the world is, post-millennialism is the idea that, hey, the world is just going to keep getting better and better and better until we bring in the millennium and Christ returns because everything is so great. And so there was this great sense of hopefulness. There was this great sense in the progress of man. There were scientific discoveries being made. You know, different things were happening. So there's a great hopefulness. About that same time in the late 1800s, that's where churches got away from doing church discipline. That's where they got away from doing the Lord's Supper every week, because the Lord's Supper, doing that every week, would exclude unbelievers from the table on a more regular basis, which they didn't want to do. And you have churches, they're so hopeful and they're so trusting that man is now progressing that we don't need correction and discipline. And at the same time, right during that time period, you have D.L. Moody. I get the theology mixed up with the evangelist. You have Moody the evangelist, who's now leading the third great awakening in America, and it spills over into Europe. And you have the popularization of the altar calls and all those kind of things going on. And it's a very focused, it's a very man-centered theology, decisionism, those kind of things. In the early 1900s, you have Billy Sunday, who was a very well-known evangelist. He was the Billy Graham of his day. I mean, people built huge tabernacles, and he would do crusades for 6 and 8 weeks at a time in different cities. And so what happens is, right at those late 1800s and the early 1900s, you have the revival of what is called American revivalism. And American revivalism is very focused on, you know, we're on a good track, humanity's on a great track, we're progressing, you just need to trust in Jesus, he has a wonderful plan for your life, you know, walk the aisle, shake my hand, trust in the Lord, live your life for him. And that's American revivalism. That American revivalism is what characterized the church all really through the 1900s, when we were growing up. And we see so many of our Southern Baptist churches, that's particularly how they're focused. You know, we're about preaching Jesus and filling the pews and getting the baptistry busy and those kind of things. And unfortunately, at the same time, our churches were very weak on discipleship. They weren't teaching the whole counsel of God. Everything was so focused on evangelism ministry and building mega churches. In the 1960s, we begin to have the rise of the mega church and churches that are now 1,000 people and 2,000 people and 3,000, so that by the time we're in the 70s, we have churches with 10,000 people in them. And it's about building churches and gaining people, and it's very experiential, and it's this thing just kind of snowballs. Well, meanwhile, liberalism infiltrated. Going back to the early 1900s, you have a professor at Southern Seminary named Toy, who was a bright, shining, incredible academician. He's the first Southern Baptist to publicly take a very liberal trajectory. They had to fire him from Southern Seminary. And you see liberalism begin to affect our seminaries so much so that by the time we get to the 1960s, our seminaries have people that are teaching that the Bible is not even the Word of God. You know, there's a lot of liberalism in our seminaries. And that results in men like Paige Patterson and Judge Paul Pressler and some others getting together and saying, listen, we've got to turn our denomination. And so they put together a plan that says if we can elect conservative SBC presidents, they can fill the committee on committees with conservatives who will then put conservatives in place on the trustee boards of the different agencies and seminaries. Well, it worked. By 1979, we elected our first conservative Southern Baptist president, and we have been electing conservatives ever since then. We are the only denomination in history to ever reverse our slide into liberalism. What's coming with that now, as a result of that, now 20, 30 years later, we are experiencing a theological resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention, where more and more of our young men are getting exposed to the whole counsel of God in the seminaries, and we do see a resurgence of Reformed thought in the church. It's slow, but it is coming about as we realize, I mean, when we look at our denomination, even right now, we claim to have over 15 million Southern Baptist church members and 5.8 million in church on a given Sunday. So we have over 10 million Southern Baptist church members we can't even account for on a regular basis still in our denomination. And so that's kind of the history and the trajectory. The reason you didn't hear more about this and the reason, unfortunately, the Bible wasn't being proclaimed is even what guys were being taught in seminary was really American revivalism. You preach Jesus. You know, you put the cookies on the bottom shelf to win as many people to the faith in Christ as you can, because it was focused on human decisionism, getting people to believe in Jesus, you know, building this. And you don't have a focus on discipleship, on preaching the word, on exposing people to the whole doctrine of Scripture, any of those things. And that tide is changing. Good question. Yeah, Brian.
So with that, the discussion going on with SBC leadership on stick to the evangelistic, I use that term as you were using it, right?
Right.
The Billy Graham side of it, or the Billy Sunday, or however,
yeah.
that idea, or going more reformed, where do you see it going, and where do you think it's going?
There's a little bit of infighting. This convention coming up, I'm going to Southern Baptist Convention next month, and you know, we saw this happen 2 years ago. We have this kind of younger reform mindset that's coming about in the convention again, and we have the old guard of Southern Baptists that's very, they want to protect the way things have always been. And they've called themselves now the traditionalists. And so we see this tension between what's being labeled the more reformed people and the traditionalists in our convention in terms of what's happening, what's going on there. And right now that's being most seen in the presidency of the SBC. 2 years ago, Steve Gaines was kind of the representative of the old guard, and J.D. Greer was kind of the representative of the new guard. And it came to a virtual tie at the convention. We had to have three different votes for president because it was so close. And J.D. Greer, being the younger of the two men, just said, I don't want to see, you know, we don't want to see this kind of division. I'm going to back out. He withdrew his name. Steve Gaines got up and lauded him for being so humble and said, in 2 years, I'll be supporting J.D. Greer. Well, here it is 2 years later. He's nowhere to be found supporting J.D. Greer, and J.D. Greer is up for president. And the traditionalists have now put up Ken Hemphill, which Ken Hemphill is a good conservative guy. He's written some good things for the convention, but he's part of that old guard, that old mindset, that anti-reform mindset. And they're hoping to get him elected at this next convention. And so our convention is at a crossroads. Those who are the more reform-minded, who are following the theological resurgence that's going on at our convention, I mean, the president of the IMB, David Platt, you know, solidly reformed. Kevin Ezell, president of the North American Mission Board. I served under him. He was a pastor I worked with in Louisville. He's not a fully reformed guy in terms of being a Calvinist, but he's not anti-Calvinist by a long shot. He was Al Mohler's president or pastor for a while in Louisville. Danny Aiken. Jason Allen, who's now at Midwestern Seminary, Danny Aikens at Southeastern Seminary. We have seen those who come from the reform side of the camp elevated to positions, key positions of leadership. And of course, Al Mohler in our convention. And so this is where we see the theological resurgence taking foothold. And that old guard is fighting it. But I don't think we're going to split over it. I could be wrong, but I don't think there's going to be a split over that. There's too many calls for peace in the midst of this, and leaders have done things to try to show, hey, we can coexist with one another, because ultimately we believe most of the same things together. But it is something that's creating tension in our convention right now. But I don't think we're going to split over, and I do see a good trajectory for Southern Baptist if we take some right steps. We're far from perfect in a lot of ways, but we still have more going for us than any other denomination I can look at. Yes, Brandon.
Is this a Q&A?
Oh, yes. This is a Q&A. You came in while I was answering questions.
Okay, good.
If you ask one I've already answered, I'm not going back.
I don't think you answered
this. All right.
Are you for or against the BD's perceived Marxism and how there's a race and racial relations, in particular in the SBC and amongst Baptists?
Now, you and I have had this conversation. Why don't you get up and answer it?
No. And if you are against it, what do you think is the way forward for race, for natural biblical race relations?
All right. And he's going to leave after answering that question. Do I still have to answer it if he left?
Yes.
All right. This is a sticky... Do y'all even know who Thabiti is?
Yeah. No.
Thabiti Anyabwanile. He was an elder with Mark Dever at Nine Marks. He was an elder at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And he's written several books. He's part of the Nine Marks framework. And again, for those of you who don't know Nine Marks is a parachurch organization that is just dedicated to equipping church leaders with just solid Reformed theology and ecclesiology. I'm part of our Nine Marks network here in Alabama. And so it's a very much a like-minded organization. Thabiti's he's gotten a little bit off the reservation. He is an African-American man, in case you didn't guess that by his name. I'm grateful for his ministry in so many ways, but one of the articles that Thabiti wrote for the Gospel Coalition really, I think, hit me sideways a little bit because he is so strongly on the racial reconciliation stuff. He gets to the point of saying, if you don't believe what I believe on this issue, I'm not even sure you're saved. Or he didn't say it that way, but that's basically what he was implying. I think that goes way too far, because the fact of the matter is we live in a day and a time where, and I think we must acknowledge this on a couple different levels, I don't think we can look at institutional systems in the United States, the judicial system and those kind of things, and say that there are laws in place that are prejudiced against one ethnicity over another. I do think we still have racism that's present in our nation. I do think that there are some of those things that are residual, they are real, that people are treated differently based on the color of their skin. And when we look at a Christian response and reaction to that, this is where we need to go back to, and this is what's absent from the congregation, and this is what I've been talking about with Brandon and our other interns. What is absent from the conversation right now is a biblical anthropology, a biblical doctrine of man. A biblical doctrine of man says we are one race, the human race. Different ethnicities. We are all tarnished by sin, the corruption of sin. We are all of Adam. And because we all as human beings are in sin like Adam, we do things like racism and other sins. We do things that are wrong, that are evil, that are wicked. And racism is one of those things that is wicked. At the same time, we acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ has the power to redeem us out of that wickedness, to give us a new heart and a new nature, so much so that we bear the imprint of the divine when we come into Christ. And so now, as we have come into Christ, what is our responsibility morally toward the issue of racism that has arisen in our culture? Is it to go forth and convince people that they are guilt and that they live in perpetual guilt just because of the color of their skin? No, that's not the answer. We need to see people owning the sin of racism where it still exists. Okay? We have to acknowledge racism that is there before we're prepared to get by it. But we don't live there. We don't live preaching guilt. We don't live just seeking to proclaim an entire group of people guilty. And this is where Thabiti, I think, goes wrong. He wrote another article for the Gospel Coalition that basically said every white person needs to apologize for the death of Martin Luther King. That's just wrong. I don't agree with that. I think he's far overstepped the bounds there. We may need to confess as white people. Let's be really honest. We may need to confess. Most of us should confess our indifference to the plight of African Americans in our midst. Okay, I'm going to chase a rabbit here. They just opened. I plan to go down and see this. I haven't yet. I really wanted to by now. The new monument that just opened up downtown, the Lynching Museum. I want to go down and I want to tour that. And there are some people, there are some white people, there's a lot of white people that say, anytime we start talking about racism, that just stirs people up. We need to not even talk about it. I think that's the wrong tack to take, okay? And I want to go to the Lynching Museum, and I challenge you to go to the Lynching Museum. And here's a perspective I want to give you. As you go to the Lynching Museum, don't think of it as just a white-black issue. I want you to think to yourself, as you think of all those people that were hung. I mean, we're talking about white people who got out of church on Sunday, went and had a picnic lunch, and then got together and said, hey, let's hang us a black person from a tree and watch them die. And I want you to think to yourself that just statistically, The majority of names mentioned in that monument are our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Because just statistically, the majority of the black community was Christian during the 40s and 50s and 60s. Those were fellow believers of ours that were lynched. Those were fellow human beings that were treated that way. And a biblical anthropology says we value human life regardless of color. A biblical anthropology says that Jesus Christ heals all sin, even the sin of racism. And while we want to encourage people to own their indifference and to own actual racism that they have done, we don't live there. We live to point people to Jesus. We live to bring them out of guilt. And that's the message of our culture right now. Everything in our culture is guilt. You need to confess this, and you need to confess this. And after you're done confessing, you need to shut up and listen to everyone else because you remain in a state of guilt. Jesus does not tell us we remain in a state of guilt. Jesus says, you believe in me and you trust in me and you are forgiven. And we go forward together in the love of Christ. And so that's really how we need to think about and see these issues. And unfortunately, that's what we see so absent in the discussion today.
I see that today people go down and have abortions and they feel like they have the right to do it. They have an abortion just like those people back in their 20s and 30s and 40s felt like they had the right to do it. Man is just basically evil.
Well, and it goes to so many other things in our culture, and I don't mean to get on a political soapbox here, but every time we turn around we see another school shooting, these types of things. The reluctance of our culture is seen even in this. Nobody wants to ask the question, what is going on in the human heart? What is going on amongst our young people that would make them want to go into a school with guns? Okay? Nobody's asking that question. And it's the same thing with the abortion. Let's have abortion. It's a woman's right to have abortion. If we saw a group of lowland gorillas in Africa suddenly start aborting their babies, environmentalists would be up in arms. Everyone would be asking the question, what is making these gorillas do this? This is unnatural behavior. Nobody's willing to do that when it comes to the subject of abortion. Nobody's asking the question, what would make a mother, even if you're an atheist, what would make a human mother do something so antithetical as to harm her own child in the womb? I mean, even if you're just an atheist who's purely evolutionary, that behavior is not normal. But we're unwilling to ask that question. And you know, according to Montgomery, I've only got 10 minutes. I need to go back to your script. But according to the city of Montgomery statistics, do you know that 40% of the women who show up to the abortion clinic do so under threat of domestic violence? Nobody's asking that question. Nobody's asking the question of how do we really protect women? And why are they here at the abortion clinic? Most of them don't want to be. And so we've come to a culture that so dehumanizes human beings that human life has become disposable at many, many levels. And that's a scary trajectory for us to be on. And the way you see, and I got to say this before I leave the subject, the way you see the race discussion being handled in our nation right now is reflective of the fact that we do not value, honor, and respect human life regardless of ethnicity. That's all I'm going to say. Next question.
Oh, in the Bible, does it say that, you know, parents should not be punished for the sins of the children?
It does. I'd have to pull up where that says that. But, Alan?
You know, I hate for someone to look at me and say, this is you because of the color of your skin. This is how you think. You know,
I agree with you. At the same time, I think all races have to ask themselves whether or not we do have a latent racism that we don't acknowledge. And this is going to become a longer and bigger discussion, so I don't know if we want to use the rest of the time for this. But, you know, if I'm sitting downtown and it's 11 o'clock at night, how do I respond to a white man walking by my car on the street versus a black man walking by my car on my street? if I have a more of a tendency that just because a black man's going to walk by my car, I feel the need to reach over and lock my door, whereas I wouldn't feel that with a white man, there's something in my understanding of things I've got to address there. There's something in my own self that I've got to look at and consider, where I'm judging someone based on the color of their skin. And so there can be some of that latent that we have to ask and realize. But on the other hand, I see what you're saying, and I agree with you that we cannot declare everyone guilty based on things that really happened two generations ago for us, that we have no part of, that I declare it as evil. What those persons did back then was evil. I have no part of that. I would have no part of that. And therefore, how can you declare me as being part of that when I wasn't, and nor do I have any sympathies there whatsoever? So, yes.
You know, we vote, we believe differently than people in the past that look like us. You know, so are we punished because people that look like us did something, you know,
well, and
50 years ago, 40 yes. years ago, 30 years ago?
You are. That's the evilness of this.
Go ahead.
That's the evilness of our culture, which is why theology helps us. When you think about how African Americans say white people look at them and judge, which may be true, but the same thing is happening by what you want to call it, liberal media, whatever you want to call it, it's the same thing is happening now. You're guilty by association with being white. You could have black wife, mixed kids, I mean, whatever, but because you are older white male, you're just guilty by association. And it's a part of it. When I decided to marry Abby, my entire family pushed me to the side. And so it's racism is just the nature of the human heart. And we have to assign biblical categories to even address it. Because the way we talk about race now is really Darwinism in America. It didn't exist that way in the Bible, in biblical categories, which is why we need biblical anthropology, because biblical anthropology suggests that Christian charity must come from our heart. I can't look at Jason and say, his brother, slick hair, good looking man, he must be racist. He doesn't like black people. I can't look at him and say that because he's a brother in Christ, and the Bible commands me to show charity to him on all accounts, period. And so.
And I think that we have this wonderful opportunity right now to pour into our children, because this generation now that's raising children has a tie to the past with our parents and grandparents, and we've heard what comes out of their mouths. We've seen their firsthand or heard their firsthand stories, and we've got a tie to the future. And so we have to sit down and be intentional with our children to impart to them a biblical anthropology, to impart to them this anti-Darwin, you know, thought. We've got to clear it out of their minds and be able to sharpen their swords to say, to call it where they see it. You know, that can't exist because of Adam and Eve. We are all one. And to train them to check themselves if they say something or if they act a certain way, you know, if we're watching them. And so it's really, really important that we're intentional to stop this right now with our kids.
I would highly recommend Gerhardus Voss's Anthropology. It's the best that the film world has to offer.
Gerhard Voss, V-O-S-S, if any of y'all are going to pull that up. It's a tome. But it's a good tome.
120 pages. The Voss. Yeah, he has not his whole systematic.
Okay.
They
I thought you were talking about the whole systematic.
They separated the system.
All right. I have a few other questions. Some of these were really good that I got from the longer list. So I do want to make sure I get to these tonight. And some of them are just kind of good pastoral questions. One of the questions on here was Steve Lawson, you know, commented one time that there were times he was studying the Bible and he just pushed back from his desk and he said, wow, you know, as he was so stunned through a study of Scripture. And so one question is that, has that ever happened to me? When was the last time that happened? That kind of thing. That does happen to me. It does. There are sometimes just through the expositional deep study of Scripture, there are some things that just strike you and astound you. Romans 9, when you get right there in the middle of Romans 9 and you see that it's talking about individual election predestination, you see this whole battle between the will of man and the will of God being discussed by the Apostle Paul, and you're brought to the realization there that the only truly the only being in the universe that truly has a free and unfettered will, a will that is not affected by anything outside himself, it is God. And that is part of the essential nature of his being, that he is not contingent upon anything outside himself. That was one of those moments like, there it is. Back when I was preaching through Exodus, when I was preaching the Ten Commandments, you notice how the Ten Commandments are framed. And I'd heard this before, but it just struck me. How does Exodus chapter 20 begin? It doesn't begin with command number one. How does Exodus 20 begin? Anyone remember? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. The Ten Commandments are framed with the reality of God as one who delivers. So when we hear the law, we understand the law comes from the mouth of a God who saves lawbreakers.
In Jude 5, it says...
Go ahead.
Well, I'll get it wrong, but basically the same God that brought you out of Egypt is the one that's going to destroy the non-believer.
Yeah. And so there are those, there are definitely those moments.
Heresy. When do you go to a friend in another church and say,
when you see that it's gone beyond error to heresy? And I've talked about this distinction before. Like our Presbyterian brethren, we believe they're in error for their doctrine of paedobaptism. You know, we believe they're in error for baptizing their children, that they have error regarding their doctrine of baptism. We are credo Baptist, which is believers' baptism. So I wouldn't call that a heresy. I just call that an error. A heresy is when it begins to undermine key doctrines of the Christian faith. And so, you know, the Trinity, justification, the inerrancy of the Bible, these kind of things. When you see that taking place, I think we have the obligation to speak into the lives of others and warn them. Because that's exactly, I'm starting to preach from 2 Peter. And the whole theme of 2 Peter that I'm going to start with this coming Sunday is protect yourselves from false teachers, because they're everywhere. And they will lead to the decimation of your life and soul. And so when it becomes heresy, I think we have the obligation to do that.
Should we warn friends and family, like if they continue to read things that we think are heretical, or should we say, you know, you really should stay away from Joyce Meyer? You know,
absolutely. Yeah, they don't like it. They don't listen. But at that point, you can't hold their hand. But absolutely. And guys, I get that question regularly from the people in our church. I went to visit my mom for the holidays, and there's a Joyce Meyer book sitting on her bedside, or you know, or Joel Osteen's, you know, sitting on the, you know, and I'm like, talk to them about it. See if you engage them in conversation. Tell them why. If they don't listen, sneak into the room later and throw it in the garbage and burn it. I'm sorry.
So maybe when we go to Thanksgiving and Christmas and go to Mama's house, bring a Valley of Vision with you instead.
Bait and switch.
I've got this for you instead. Why don't you try this? Let me take that other book.
Yep. You know, this was another good question. Probably have to be my last one. Why do we need confessions of faith? You know, why do we need those? Because, again, there's a lot of people, there are a lot of Baptists who like to say, not Southern Baptists, and not, there's like 28 different Baptist denominations, never mind all the independent Baptists. But there's a lot of those, and especially the Church of Christ likes this. We don't need any creed but the Bible. Well, guess what? The Mormons hold up the same Bible you're holding up. They believe only in the King James Version, but they would say, you know, that's the Word of God. Jehovah's Witnesses hold up a version of the Bible that they've altered in a few places to match their theology. So there's all kinds of people that hold up the Bible and say, we believe the Bible. Confessions of faith are useful because they summarize in an easily accessible format what we believe the whole Bible teaches on certain doctrines of the Christian faith. And so statements of faith have been used even when we look back in the Bible itself. You know, when Paul to the Corinthians says, great is the mystery of godliness. Here was Christ, and boom, 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 boom. He lays out a theology. These were memorable confessions of faith because they didn't have printing presses. People had to memorize what they wanted to know of Scripture back during those times. And so they had hymns and doxologies and those little statements of faith to help teach theology. Statements of faith are valuable for that. They protect us at what we see the whole Bible teaching about Scripture to preserve us from error. And that's why the church has employed statements of faith going all the way back to the third century. That's why they developed the Apostles' Creed, because as soon as the Bible was being written in the first century, you had heretics. Paul and everyone, they were dealing with Judaizers, they were dealing with Gnostics, they were dealing with aesthetics. Yeah, and so they had to deal with it in the context of the New Testament. So the church learned very early on there had to be clear statements of faith that expressed in summary form clearly the doctrine of Scripture to help guard the church against heretics. And so that's why statements of faith are so important to churches. And back to Jason's first question, unfortunately, so many of our Southern Baptist churches, even though they say they espouse the Baptist faith and message, which is the statement for our denomination, they never use it. They never make reference to it. And even the doctrine that's there isn't taught. It's just a very sad reality, even in our own denomination. All right, we've got to stop it there because I am out of time and your children are going to be roaming the halls looking for you. It was a fun night.